good utterance for his glory. Welcome.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
And Brother Milton read that passage in Isaiah 56. I don't have something on. I got a red light.
Just hold it down so it turns green.
Okay. Brother Milton read that passage in Isaiah 56. Neither shall the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." That's what a eunuch is, you know. But we worship a God and preach to you a God who takes eunuchs who have nothing to offer and makes them fruitful vines in his house. Oh, I pray he will do that for you. Moses, when he was about to leave this world, gave his doctrine to the children of Israel, and he commanded those who heard him, "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." If there's anything that I could state as a single fault of religion in our day, and sadly, too much a fault in the thoughts of true believers in our day, it is that we ascribe no greatness to our God. With our lips, we do. In our creeds, we do. In our confessions of faith, we do. But in our hearts, we think too little of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus, the 15th chapter. The Lord God has just saved his people Israel, who had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. He brought his chosen out of the land of darkness, corruption, and idolatry by a high hand and his outstretched arm. He saved his people by his absolutely free, sovereign purpose and his covenant promise he had given to his servant Abraham concerning his people 400 years earlier. He saved those people by blood, by the sacrifice of a paschal lamb and the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel in every household in Israel, so that every Israelite in the land was delivered by blood. And then he brought them across the Red Sea by power, portraying for us both things involved in our salvation in time. And that is redemption by the precious blood of Christ, and redemption by the power of his grace. Deliverance by blood and deliverance by power. And both are essential. Both are necessary. Those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, their sins being paid for by the penal sacrifice of God's darling Son, shall be redeemed by the power of his free grace, the irresistible, omnipotent power of his Spirit in the new birth, giving them life from the dead, as only God can do. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, we read, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Oh, what a sight. Everybody they feared, every foe they had, every enemy, every power opposed to them, dead on the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now in chapter 15, here is this nation standing on the Canaan side of the Red Sea. And Moses leads the congregation of the Lord, the whole nation at one time. He leads them in a hymn. And this is the first hymn recorded on paper in all of history. That's significant. That's significant. There may have been other hymns before this. This is the first one recorded on paper anywhere in history. The very first. And oh, what an instructive hymn it is. Try to picture this huge choir. Millions of them. Millions of them. Wow. Millions of them standing on the seashore. And Moses lines out the hymn. Now, you folks may not be familiar with that. I don't know anything about music, but in the South, they used to have folks come along and lead singing, and a lot of places that didn't have pianos, didn't have organs, and didn't have hymn books. And so the song leader would line out the song. He'd sing just the first sentence of the first part of the verse, and then the congregation would join in. He'd sing the next line, and the congregation would follow along. And that's how they sang continually. Well, Moses is lining out the song, and the people join in. Try to picture it and try to hear it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency. What a word. In the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Well, where did they rise up against God? When they rose up against God's people, they rose up against Him. When they defied God's servants, they defied Him and rose up against Him. In the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of Thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now here's the crescendo. Here's the high note of the song. Here's the apex of the song. Who is like unto Thee, O Jehovah? among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Glorious in that separates you from all others. Glorious in that which sets you apart from all your creatures and sets you apart from all that men have named as gods. Glorious in your sanctified being. Glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises. Doing wonders. What wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinia. Now, Moses is here sitting before us that which is God's distinctness as God. A.W. Pink rightly called it the solitariness of God. And I choose that for the title of my message tonight. The solitariness of God. Mr. Spurgeon wrote concerning this song of Moses, "It is God's intent that from the day of Moses downward, even to the hour when flames of fire shall lick up the works of men, and the heavens themselves shall be dissolved with fervent heat, that this shall be the song of chosen people everywhere." The song of God's solitariness in all His being. I cannot tell you how often I've repeated portions of this song in my own worship of God as He graciously delivered me from hellish assaults. Oh, how good, hear me now, how good it is to fall back upon God. To fall back upon God. God. What a word. God. There's no one and nothing like Him. God, distinct in every aspect of His being, showing His distinct solitariness as God in the saving of His people. Oh, what a God we have. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? He brought Israel out of Egypt after performing those wonders in the land of Ham by which He showed Himself superior to all the imaginary gods of the Egyptians. Do you know that every one of those 10 plagues that the Lord wrought in Egypt, He wrought in a way to show Himself superior to, triumphant over, and sovereign in disposing of one of their gods? They worshipped the Red Sea. Those fools worshipped lice. Oh, now nobody would do that. Yeah, your granddaddy did. That's who they were, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. They worshipped frogs. And God made their gods to stink in their faces, showing Himself alone to be God. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's another passage similar to this. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. It's all right to use the cheat sheet in the front. Or turn to Matthew and just flip back a couple of books. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Where did you ever read about a God like that? I didn't pay much attention to anything when I was going to school. Sadly, I'm not bragging about it. I'm just telling you facts. But when they start talking about Greek mythology and all their notions about gods, I'd perk up and pay attention. Because even in those days, I thought, what fool would have such a God? If they're going to make gods, at least make a good one. But they made gods that they trembled before. Gods that demanded sacrifice on their part. Gods that could never be appeased. Gods that delighted in anger and punishment and dread. Who is a God like unto thee? Who ever heard tell of a God like this? He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. This God who's glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, he delighteth in mercy. It is the solitary excellence of God that inspires reverence for him, faith in him, and obedience to him. Our God is incomprehensibly great in his wisdom, wondrous in his power, abundant in his mercy, delighting in it. But most people know nothing about God's being, his nature, his attributes, have no idea who God is, because they have no idea what God is. You see, what God is who he is. What God is who he is. We speak of God's attributes, and the scripture gives us many names of God. Those names of God are but expressions of his attributes, expressions of his character. And those attributes of God all are characters of God's nature, characters of his being, without which he would not be God. All of them things essential to his being. And these are things that set him apart as God alone. Now, obviously, I've got a big subject. But I like big subjects. I can just jump in anywhere I want to. Here we go. First, it must be stated and stated clearly and emphatically that there is one God. Only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God is alone in his being. Allah is not God. And if some Muslim comes in here with a towel wrapped around his head and pulls out a hand grenade, he still ain't God. Buddha is not God. All the gods of men, of man's imagination, every thought that makes God somehow something less than absolutely solitary in his being is representing a God of man's making. A God of man's imagination. People talk about a weak God. A changing God. A Jehovah who can't. A Jehovah with limitations. A Lord who is incapable. A Jesus who fails. And I'm telling you, all such descriptions of God are denials of His being and utter blasphemy. God alone is solitary in His being. There are many angels, many men, and many of all creatures, but God is one. He only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Because there is one God and only one, He demands the allegiance of all His creatures. He demands the devotion of all His creatures. He demands the affections of all rational beings. He demands the faith of all men. And all who know, trust, and worship Him are one. One church, one body, one bride, one with Christ, one in Him. Second, God is eternal. Angels are not eternal. Devils are not eternal. Men are not eternal. And I know this is going to shock the britches off, folks. I know it's going to, but I've just got to say it. Matter is not eternal. Oh, I can't get off on that. But God is eternal. Listen to these words with which the book opens. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was nothing and no one but God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in His ineffable glory. God alone. There was a beginning before the beginning. A time before time began. When God dwelt alone in His glorious being without anything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And in that beginning there was no heaven in which He set His throne and manifested forth His glory. There was no earth to be His footstool which engaged His care. There were no angels to sing His praise. No universe to be upheld by the word of His power. No men created in His image and after His likeness. There were no hours, days, months, years or ages. From everlasting in old eternity, God dwelt alone in His glory. Eternal. He's the great I Am, the eternal God who says, I live forever. The psalmist says of Him, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. He's the first and the last, the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. This great God, who alone is eternal. Now you must concede, either He's eternal or He's not. And you must concede that either He alone is eternal or He's not God alone. This God, who alone is eternal, is and must be the Creator of all things. And if He creates all things, He possesses all things. You would, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Well, that's mine. That's mine. What law do they pass I've got to do with my stuff? I'll burn it first. That's mine. You're not going to tell me what I can do with mine. Well, oops, I reckon they can. You know how come? Donnie, that farm down there ain't yours. You're just paying taxes on it. That's right. Well, I got a deed says it's mine. Well, you wait and see if Uncle Sam comes along and tells you what you got to do with it. You'll find out how much it's yours. Well, well, you're talking, nothing's mine. Your breath ain't yours. Your family's not yours. Your time's not yours. You're not yours. He who created all possesses all and rules all and disposes of all absolutely as he will. And you can cuss about it all you want to. That's the way it is. He's the ruler of all things. Everywhere, all the time. Third, God is spirit. Our Lord Jesus declares, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When the scripture speaks and says God is spirit, we want to say God is a spirit. That's not what it says. God is spirit. Incomprehensible. Infinite. Spirit. Pure spirit. Now, when the Lord speaks to us about himself, he often talks about his hand and his arm and his ear and his heart and his mouth and his eye and his feet. But he doesn't have any of those things. He doesn't have any of those things. Those are just what the theologians call anthropomorphic terms. I just had to say that so you'd know I knew the word. Those are human terms. God condescending to use terms that we can get a handle on. His arm speaks of his power, his eye of his knowledge, his heart of his affections. But God is spirit. Nowhere in this book, nowhere in this book, do you ever have any kind of a physical representation of God. Nowhere. Nowhere. Well, you come close. Light. Try to draw a picture of that. Pillar of cloud and a fire. I've seen folks try to draw pictures of that. It ain't there. No. No physical representations of him. Because he would have no physical representations of him. Because God is spirit, in Exodus 20, he expressly forbids every form of idolatry. He tells us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, what do you mean? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Well, we don't have any stumps we've carved out and overlaid with silver and gold, okay. Or any likeness of anything. That is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, Brother Don, what all does that forbid? It forbids the acceptance of any other thing as God. Well, we ought to be, we're in the United States of America. This political year, every politician, all of them, they start talking religion, talking about God. We're a tolerant society. Society is and ought to be, but believers can't be. Did you hear me? In the house of God, there's no toleration for any misrepresentation of God Almighty. Well, you ought to respect other people's religion. That's kind of like saying you ought to respect a harlot who chooses to make her living on her back. That's her choice, isn't it? I mean, you can't sit in judgment over that. I can. You might not can, but I can. I've got an opinion about it, and my opinion comes from this book. And my opinion about God doesn't come from how I feel. My opinion about God doesn't come from what I think. My opinion and my thoughts are determined by what's revealed in this book. God Almighty says you can't have any other God. You can't worship God. You can't worship me, he says, through any image, any carving, any religious icon or religious relic or representation of me. You can't use anything to symbolize me or represent me. All true worship and service rendered to God must be spiritual, heart worship. It's not sufficient to come before God on a bended knee with a prostrate body or with words of praise. We must worship God with our souls, our hearts, our minds, our wills. Third, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, if you've got one of those Bibles that's been messed with, you won't have this in there. And if you've got any Bible other than one I'm reading from, you've got one that's been messed with. God is a triunity. We worship one God in the Trinity or triunity of His sacred persons. We do not worship three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three distinct persons. Well, explain that, preacher. Man, I can't begin to explain that because I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I just know it is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. If there were no other argument, and there are many, against the modern translations that men have made of Scripture, here is one that ought to forbid all of them. Every modern translation you can get hold of, since the King James, every modern translation, all of them, beginning with the Revised Version in the 1800s, leave out 1 John 5, verse 7. Or they will insert it and put a footnote and say it ought not be there. We just put it in because everybody wants it in there. That's a good reason to have a Bible. But 1 John 5, 7 was never omitted until Erasmus accidentally left it out of one of his translations. And he immediately, when it was called to his attention, corrected it. But this is the only verse in all the Scriptures that states plainly the teaching of Scripture universally about the Holy Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. When we speak about the Scriptures talking about Christ, as Milton did, as I do, Brother Donna, your pastor does, others, declaring that this book is all about Him. All about Him. It is indeed all about Him. But don't ever imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ fails to reveal the triune God. Christ is the revelation of God in all His glorious being. And all three persons in the Godhead are constantly involved in the whole affair of our salvation. The theologians like to divide things up. We like to compartmentalize things. It's called systematic theology. this part here, this part there, that part there. You don't confuse justification with sanctification and redemption. No, you don't confuse them, but you try to separate them, you sure got a confusion. That's exactly right. Now, God the Father does this, and God the Son does that, and God the Holy Spirit does that. I can show you in this book where God the Father is involved in what God the Son does, and God the Spirit's involved in what God the Father does, and all three are involved in what each does all the time. All the time. Our salvation is that which is purposed by God the Father. It was purposed by the Son and the Spirit too.
Yes, sir.
Our salvation was purchased by the sacrifice of God's darling Son, Jesus Christ our Lord and our Redeemer. God, who loved the church and gave Himself for it, who shed His blood for His church and redeemed it. But don't ever imagine that the sacrifice of the Son did not involve a sacrifice in the heart of the Father. God sacrificed His darling Son. Don't ever imagine that God, the Holy Spirit, whose office, work, and capacity it is to take the things of Christ and show them to men, idly set by, indifferent, as the Son of God suffered all the horror of God's wrath as our substitute when He was made sin for us. Oh no. From the very beginning, God revealed Himself as the triune God. The Father created all things through the Son, the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And God the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And God, Father, Son, and Spirit made a man in the image and likeness after the very character of that God-man who was to come in time as our mediator. And God promised to send Him His Son, the seed of woman, to redeem fallen man. And He did. And thus, God shows Himself to be the triune God. Fifth, God alone is independent and self-sufficient. God doesn't need Steve Doyle or Don Fortner for anything. For nothing. Pass by these signs. You have them out here, I'm sure. We can't spell church without you. Isn't that sweet? God's been spelling church for 6,000 years without you. Come to think of it, I can think of a lot of things we can't spell without you. We can't spell stupid without you. We can't spell redundant without you. We can't spell useless without you. But God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. A God who's in need ain't worth spit. And if your God needs something, your God's not worth spit. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, you're mocking our gods. Is that what Elijah did with the gods of Baal? That's exactly what I'm doing. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm glad you understand it. God was under no constraint, no obligation, and no necessity to create the world. He worketh all things after the counsel of His will. He gains nothing from His creatures. Oh, but we give God our praises, and our praises sure contribute something to Him. No, even the praises of truly redeemed sinners add nothing to the glory of God. Listen to this. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Ascribe greatness to God. That doesn't mean you can make Him great beyond what He is. That just simply means acknowledge that He is. God predestined His elect to eternal salvation, to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the good pleasure of His will. He chose to save us, to show forth His glory in us, but not to increase His glory. Oh no, we add nothing to Him. The psalmist sings, "Oh my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." I'm going to earn your salvation. You're going to merit God's favor. You're going to earn a reward from God in heaven. Psst. What nonsense. My goodness can't touch you. Oh no. But to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight, but not to God. Again, I say, God gains nothing from His creatures. And if God gains nothing from man, then it is impossible for man to bring God into obligation to himself. Turn to Job 35. I want you to see this. You're not going to obligate God. It ain't going to happen. Job 35, verse 7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Verse 8. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But you're not going to touch God. And if you can't obligate God, you can be sure of this. God loses nothing by the wickedness of His creatures. Look at verse 6 of Job 35. If thou sinnest, and dost thou, what doest thou against Him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto God? But we've sinned against God. Yeah, but you hadn't touched Him. We've defied Him. Yeah, but you haven't touched Him. We lived with our fist in God's face. Yeah, but you never hit Him. You never bruised His cheek. Not God. He's beyond the reach of man. As man can add nothing to God's glory, so man can never diminish God's glory. Oh, aren't you glad? God made all things to show forth His glory. And all things shall show forth His glory in the totality of their existence. It's exactly right. Everything. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Yea, what does the book say? Even the wicked for the day of evil. What? What? You mean Satan is going to redound at last to God's praise in every aspect of his being? In every aspect of his being. He's God's creature, created for God's glory and ruled for God's glory absolutely. You mean wicked men and all their deeds will redound at last to God's glory? Thou hast made all things for thyself. For thy pleasure they are and were created. We're talking about God. We're talking about God. Everything will praise Him. I was talking to Brother Dottie in Milton today, just briefly. In John 1:11, we read, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own things, His own kindred, His own family, His own people, His own property, His own possession. The word could be translated any of those things, all of those things. And the exact same word is used in John 13, verse 1. The exact same word. But it's used of an entirely different group of people. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And all his own possessions, all his own things, all his own creation in heaven, earth, and hell, he uses all the time for the everlasting good of his own, whom having loved, he loves to the end. Let me give you one illustration, two illustrations, and move on. Joseph's brethren hated him, jealous of him, thought they'd killed him and sold him into slavery. Joseph went from slavery to prison to the throne in Egypt. And when his brother's daddy was dead, when their daddy was dead, his brother was scared to death, and they tried to continually deceive Joseph, and Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm in the place of God. It's all right." David, fleeing from his son Absalom, who's trying to kill him. And Shimei comes out and cusses David. I can just picture Shimei. Man, when folks start acting crazy, they act crazy sure enough. He's jumping around, throwing dirt in the air, laughing at David and cussing David, calling him everything under the sun. And David's servant said, "Let me go over and just lift his head off his shoulders." And David said, "Let him cuss. The only way he can cuss me is because God said, cuss David. And the Lord will requite me good for his cussing this day. Just leave him alone. In God's hands. And he's doing me good. He's doing me good. I'm declaring the solitariness of God. All that we experience of his grace and goodness, we experience because of his sovereign good pleasure alone. Our God, we're told twice, Psalm 135, Psalm 115, our God